There's nothing I enjoy more than hearing Scripture set to music. And it turns out that, as you'll see as we talk about Timothy, what an amazingly appropriate Scripture it was for us. I'm going to ask you to be turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first seven verses here in just a moment. I do appreciate your prayers. I've not managed to sleep longer than 3 hours at any one stretch this week. Usually that was my whole night's sleep, some nights less, just due to the pain. So I appreciate your prayers. I'm not functioning on all cylinders, so not entirely responsible, but you know it's in our weakness that Christ's strength is made perfect. As you're turning to 2 Timothy, we're going to look at this concept of how to boldly pass on your faith and Paul's instructions to Timothy to do so. And I've decided I'm just going to call the series Fanning the Flame, because that was the title of last week's message, where Paul tells Timothy to fan into flames the embers of his life so that he can really be on fire for the Lord again. And I really think that's what the whole book is about in many respects. Now, I need to give you a little background and also maybe review some steps. Paul is writing to a young preacher. He's in his 40s. He's discouraged because when you serve the Lord, you're going to find Satan's opposition. You're going to find things that discourage you. And so he tells them several things. He says, fan the flames of ministry. Share in suffering service. If you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to suffer. That's just part of the job. It's part of the calling. Keep a grip on sound words. Hold on to the Word of God. It's healthy for you. It's good for you. It'll never let you down. And guard the good deposit of faithful ministry. Now, Paul is nearing the end of his own life and his own ministry. He's in prison. It won't be long before he is put to death by the emperor in Rome. Timothy was pastoring a church in Ephesus, and Paul writes to Timothy, and he's actually going to tell us in chapter 4 and verse 9 of this book, he's going to tell Timothy, I want you to come to me in Rome. He says, I need you. You know, we need encouragement. We need ministry partners. We need somebody to bring our parchment and our cloak. And we need somebody to come alongside of us, because especially toward the end of our ministry and the end of our lives, maybe there's some truths we want to pass on that we want to make sure don't get lost. And he wanted Timothy to come to him. The problem was Timothy couldn't just leave the church in Ephesus without a pastor. So in this passage we're going to read today, he's going to tell Timothy, Timothy, the things that I have taught unto you, those same things commit thou unto faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also. In other words, train some leadership to take your place, Timothy, and then come here and be prepared to suffer with me, because I'm in prison. I'm going to be executed. You come in here, probably not good for your future, but I need you for the Lord's work. What an awesome thing. In fact, Timothy was called to serve in Acts 16:3, where it says this. It says, him would Paul have to go forth with him. It's interesting because the words go forth in Acts 16:3 actually mean to go on the battlefield as a soldier. So it's very fitting that in today's passage we get to read about Paul telling Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. From the beginning, Timothy has been called to be a soldier. Now, there were some commands that we learned last time in chapter 1 that Paul gave to Timothy. He says, fan the flame of ministry. And one of the things that he was talking about is that there's this kind of a cycle of fear. We sometimes treat Christianity like it's a playground, but in reality, it's a battleground. And we get in this cycle where we're afraid maybe to share the truth of the gospel with somebody, and that fear leads to inactivity. The inactivity leads to inexperience. The inexperience leads to inability, and the inability contributes to our fear. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, if I was guaranteed success, what would I do for the Lord, and then do it anyway? Because Ephesians 3 and verse 20 says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So we need to go forth in that. Then he tells Timothy, you need to share in suffering service. It's just part of the call. It's going to come. And then you need to keep a grip on sound words. Grasp onto the Word of God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It'll never let you down. Don't let go of it. And then he tells you, you need to guard the good deposit, which is your ministry. Timothy, you need to keep the gift, which I gave you by the laying on of the hands at your ordination. You need to take that gift of ministry, that calling, And it's a deposit. It's a treasure. Treasure the ministry. Treasure the opportunity to serve others. And now I'm going to ask you, if you would, just to stand as we begin reading 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first 7 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1 beginning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 beginning at verse 1. You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful people who will be competent or able to teach others also. Suffer together with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one who serves as a soldier is entangled in the activities of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And also, if anyone competes, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The farmer who works hard must be the first to receive a share of the crops. Consider what I am saying, for the Lord will grant you understanding in all these things. Let's pray. Father, would you now grant us that same understanding that Paul was confident you would grant to Timothy, to help us understand what these words mean for our life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This begins a very personal message that Paul brings to Timothy. He says, you then. Now, by the way, a little trick in Bible study, just to be aware, when you see the word then or the word therefore, you should look back to what came before those verses. And if you look back at the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is saying that he's convinced that Timothy is a faithful servant. He says, but not everybody's faithful. He says, all the ones in Asia and Phygellus and Hermogenes, they've left me. They've abandoned me. They see me suffering. They see me chained to a Roman guard. They know that I'm on my way to Rome to be executed for my witness in the gospel. And he says, you know what? They've all abandoned me. He says, but there's also some good folks like Onesiphorus and the whole household of Onesiphorus. They've worked to refresh me. They've sent me gifts. They provided. And Onesiphorus, when he came to Rome, not only did he not avoid me, he came right to my cell door and talked with me through the bars. He wasn't ashamed to be seen with me, even though it might mean he'd suffer himself. And so Paul tells Timothy, here's a bad example. Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here's a good example. Onesiphorus. Here's another good example. The Apostle Paul himself, and how he's been faithful even though it's going to mean his own death. And he says, you, therefore, Timothy, you, my son, I want you to do the right thing. Now, Phygellus and Hermogenes and these guys in Asia, what was wrong with them? Well, they had a wrong focus for one thing. One author said this, the sin of idolatry that plagues the modern world is a me-first attitude that gives God the leftovers in thought and life. Now I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to raise your hands. This is rhetorical, but I also want it to be private. But I want you to answer the question in your heart and be honest with yourself. Do you really give God the first part of your life, or does He get the leftovers? Do you give Him the first part of your income? Do you give Him the first part of your day? Is He your first love? Or do you kind of take care of everything else and then try to squeeze God into your life? Because I'll admit that sometimes I do the latter. And I'm sure that if all of you were honest, sometimes you do too, don't you? And we need to get away from that me-first attitude, because it'll make shipwreck of our faith like it did of Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he had those as negative examples, but then he also says, my son. He talks to Timothy like he's his son. Now, we don't really have any reason to believe from Scripture that Paul led Timothy to the Lord. That's a possibility, certainly. We believe that Timothy probably got his faith from his grandmother Lois and from his mother Eunice, and that's probably where he learned it. But certainly there is a relationship between the older Apostle Paul near the end of his life and this young preacher that's closer to the beginning of his ministry. And there is an affectionate relationship where Paul is highly invested in Timothy, and he says, my beloved son. He's a father figure. And you know, I have to ask myself a question as a dad of 8 kids. And all of you who are dads, you need to be asking this question in your mind as well. And that is, do they see you setting the example? Do they see you blazing the path? Do they see you serving the Lord? Will they be able to get up at your funeral and say, my dad loved Jesus? Not because you told them that, not because you mouthed the words, but because they saw it in action. Will they be able to get up and say, my dad modeled the love of Christ when he talked to us, even when he was reproving us? You see, we need to be an example. Paul holds himself up as an example to Timothy of the way he needs to conduct ministry. But dads, can we do that with our own families? That's a challenging question. And it's something that we need to take into account. You see, and I know there will be a grammar critic here, and I don't blame you, but I is the problem. Not are am the problem, but is the problem. Why? Because every church conflict, every personal spiritual struggle, every S-I-N has I in the middle of it. It has I right in the middle of it. The standard of belief today for most people, most Christians, has not become the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and imperative Word of God. That the standard for most people today is not the teaching of the church, it's whatever I believe and works for me personally. Problem is, that's different for every one of us. You know, I really have a hard time imagining that we're all going to get up to the gate of glory at the moment that our heart stops pumping, and before we're let into the presence of the Lord says, okay, now wait a minute, I need to make sure whether or not you were able to adhere to your belief system before I let you in here. Because it won't matter what your belief system is. He's going to say, are you your sins covered by the shed blood of my Son? That's the only question. It's the only one that matters. But we have today what we'll call Burger King Christians. Now, some of you are too young to remember this, but we used to have a little ditty that you'd hear on the radio for all the Burger King commercials. Have it your way. Have it your way. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. Have it your way at Burger King. You see, that's the way a lot of Christians are. They don't want to adhere to the teaching of Scripture. They want just the parts of Christianity that match their order at drive-through church. They want to have it their way, but not change to match the Word of God. Or they're cafeteria Christians, where they don't take everything that's there. They just pick the few things that they want and say, well, these are the beliefs I'll hold on to. And there's a lot of cafeteria Christianity going on today. It's interesting, there was a survey taken where 1,000 church attendees were asked this question, why does the church exist? 89% said that the purpose of the church was to take care of my family and my spiritual needs. What's the word you hear repeated there, by the way? My. Only 11% said that the purpose of the church was to win the world for Jesus Christ. I can tell you that at least 89% of the people had it wrong. We come here for the glory of God, and we're supposed to go out into the world and win people for Christ. Yes, it may meet some of my needs, but that's not why the church exists. It exists so that we can serve our Lord. Now, Paul is going to give a series of commands, and so I want you to highlight these in your Bible. I know some people don't write in their Bibles. They think it's a sin. I think it's a sin if you don't. But, you know, take a pen, take a pencil, take a highlighter, and let's highlight the imperative verbs. And there's some verbs in Greek that are imperative, meaning they're commands. And so I want to point out the imperative verbs in this passage where Paul is giving Timothy a command. And the first command is this, be strengthened in grace. It's interesting that the word endunamu means to have someone, to allow someone else to strengthen you. Now, I don't know if you realize it, you can't strengthen yourself for the ministry. Let me say that again. You cannot strengthen yourself for the ministry. Now, there's a whole lot of things we can do for ourselves. We can strengthen ourselves physically, can't we? We can go to the gym, we can pump some weights, we eat a good high-protein diet, We take the appropriate amount of recuperation and rest between exercise periods, and hopefully over a period of time, you know, every time you work out with weights, I think Matt told me, you get like 0.5% improvement, and, you know, eventually if you do that long enough, you'll build some big muscles. But it takes discipline, it takes endurance, it goes after it. By the way, Richard did you a favor this morning, I don't know if you're aware of this, but by having us stand for 2 songs, I calculated that we burned an extra 7.5 calories. If we do that 52 weeks out of the year, in 11 years, you will lose 1 pound. And we're going to try to contribute to your health that way by having you stand more often. By the way, if you'll just quit drinking one latte a week, you'll probably lose 300 pounds in the same length of time. But anyway, you just need to understand that we can't strengthen ourselves. What he's telling Timothy is, allow the Lord to strengthen you for your service to Him. Become strong in the desire and the ability to strengthen the Lord. And interesting enough, the verb here in Greek indicates that this isn't a one-time thing. It is a continuous thing. It's a daily thing that every day we need to set apart, set aside some time to let God strengthen us for ministry. It's just like, you know, everybody manages to set aside some time during the day, most days at least. 99.99% of the day, we find a way to refuel our bodies, don't we? Sometimes excessively. But we find a way to eat because we need fuel. Isn't it amazing, though, that it's so hard for us to find time to refill our spirits, and that's the part of us we're going to have for eternity? That ought to be a bigger priority. You ought to just make a little self-discipline exercise for yourself that says, I'm not eating breakfast till I've feasted on the Word of God. You know, spend some time in the Word of God. I don't know, care if that's 15 minutes, 5 minutes, as long as you got one thing from the Word of God that was useful for you that day. And by the way, when I pick up my Bible, that's what I do. I just say, Lord, I want to stay here until you give me at least one thing that's useful to me today. Show me what you want me to know today. But he says, be strengthened by grace. Now, we had 4 imperative verbs in chapter 1. And Paul makes it very clear in chapter 1 that Timothy can't do these things by his own strength. And here again, he says, be strengthened. Be continually strengthened. The second command you need to underline is entrust these things that you've heard to faithful men. Now, Timothy had spent quite a bit of time during his ministry traveling alongside the Apostle Paul. He'd heard Paul speak to scores of different audiences. Usually when Paul would go into a new town, he'd speak at the synagogue first, and then he wouldn't be welcome at the synagogue anymore, and he'd go talk to the Gentiles, and that's where God would bless his ministry. But he'd heard him scores of times, and he says, you need to teach unto faithful men the things I've taught you. Now, what is a faithful man? A faithful man is someone, first of all, he says, who is able to teach others also, which means a faithful man, first of all, is somebody who listens, right? He listens to the Word of God, and he has a desire to be used of the Lord. And he says, I want you to entrust to them what the things that I have taught you. Give it to faithful men that they can teach others also. By the way, I want to give you, and you dads, oh, get your pens out right now. If you don't do anything else, but you're a dad and you're here, you need to write this down. This is an 8-fold test I use for young men to see if they're anywhere near qualified to court one of my daughters. Because this is a faithful. And if you look down at the first letter of each word down the side of your screen there, you'll notice it spells the word faithful. First of all, that young man needs to be frugal. A faithful man is somebody who is not just spending all the time, but he realizes that every dollar he has really belongs to the Lord. I don't know if you're all aware of this, but when you get a paycheck, that's not your money. Because Deuteronomy 8 says, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. You have money because God provided it. It's His. You get to be the steward of it. Then you need to be attentive. A young man who's going to be qualified to court one of my daughters needs to be somebody that pays attention to the Word of God, that takes notes when somebody's preaching. He needs to be somebody that will pay attention when I talk to him, pay attention when my daughter speaks to him. Needs to be attentive, rather than always just thinking about his own agenda and his own plans and not paying any attention at all. He needs to be industrious. I've had occasion to have to tell a young man that he needed to take a long walk off of a short pier because he had an interest in one of my daughters but had no visible means of being able to support a family. And I said, you know, you're not even qualified. He needs to be teachable. It's one thing to be attentive, to listen, but a lot of people will listen only to respond to you that they already know all the answers. And they listen just so that they can argue with you. And I know some arrogant young men that no matter what you're talking about, they know more about the subject than you do. And I think to myself, son, you're not even dry behind the ears yet. I didn't know what that used to mean. I know now because it's dry back there. Okay. But I think, why do you think that you know everything? And it's not the age, it's the mileage, and I got a lot of that. And there's still a lot. In fact, as older I get, the more I know that I need to learn. And the more I'm aware that life can pass me by. But the kind of arrogance that says, I already know everything, that kind of guy does not make a good husband because he already assumes that his wife has no valued input because he knows everything he needs to know to run his family. He needs to be humble. That's humble, not humble, right? Okay, but he needs to be humble. He needs to be somebody that can be transparent about his own flaws and his own struggles. He needs to be real. Pride is the beginning of all sin. What was Lucifer's big problem that caused him to fall? If you read Ezekiel chapter 28 and around verse 14 or Isaiah, what is it, 14 maybe, where he says, I will be like the Most High. He knew he couldn't be higher, but he says, I'm going to be just like him. People are going to be worshiping me. They're going to be bowing to my will. He needs to be humble. He needs to be focused. Now, I realize that if you meet a guy that's 21, whatever life plan he has is probably going to change. I know that because mine has changed multiple times, you know. And in fact, as they say, the average college student changes their major three times. I was above average. I think I had five different majors before I finally got a degree. I think I actually have my major in degree changing. But that's what it is that, you know, you still ought to have a plan. And I know that when Judy and I got married, I never dreamed that I would be doing what I'm doing with my life today, but I did know one thing. I did know that God had called me to preach, and that's one thing that's never deviated now in the last 35 years. I had a focus for my life. And then he needs to be unselfish. In other words, he needs to put others before himself. And then he needs to be loving. And by that I mean he needs to be somebody who likes to pick up little kids and love on them and hold them and adore them. Because what's one of the purposes of marriage? It's having children. And that man needs to be a child lover when God gives him that ability. So I give you that, dads, as kind of your own personal checklist. That's a start. Now, my checklist has got a lot of appendices and chapters thereafter. But that's the pre-qualification checklist. You have to get past these first eight before I put the gun away. Okay, and so maybe that'll be helpful to you. Actually, my daughters have asked me to quit talking about the gun. They said it's hurting their chances, so I should quit doing that. So what I want to do now is look at some pictures that Paul gives, and he's going to give us some pictures of things to be, and one of the first pictures is he's going to give us an illustration of a Christian soldier. And he's going to tell Timothy, you need to endure hardness or you need to put up with suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, what makes a good soldier? Well, first of all, he's self-sacrificing. He puts others ahead of himself. Audie Murphy was the most decorated veteran of all time. And multiple times, you know, he would fight at great expense to himself. He conquered a German tank one time, took it over single-handedly, and he held off it was an incredible number, about 600 German troops single-handedly while others were getting to safety. He got shot several times, but he kept manning the gun and actually turned the tide of that particular battle. But he put others ahead of himself. It was self-sacrificing. Then he serves as commander with love, loyalty, and obedience. C.H. Spurgeon said about love, he says, his heart is more than loyal, it is full of personal affection for the chief among 10,000. Then he submits his will to the commander's will. You can't go into battle and everybody just say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it this way. No, you have to take commands because everybody has to be coordinated. They have to be working together if the battle is going to progress appropriately. Then he suffers hardship. He's willing to do that. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The soldier is full often a suffering man. There are wounds, there are toils, there are frequent lyings in the hospitals. There may be ghastly cuts which let the soul out with the blood. Such the Christian soldier must be, ready to suffer, enduring hardness, not looking for pleasure of a worldly kind in this life, but counting it his pleasure to renounce his pleasure for Christ's sake." It says in Hebrews that Moses put away the pleasures of being Pharaoh's son for a season so that he could serve God. And we need to have that same attitude. He not only suffers hardship, but he strikes bravely at the enemy. I don't know about you, but very often when I see someone and I know that I have an opportunity to witness to them, the very first emotion I feel in my heart is fear. You know, what are they going to think about me? What if they're going to reject me? You know what? I'll never see them again anyway, so why does it matter what they think about me? I need to share Jesus with them. And if I do share Jesus with them and they ask Jesus in his heart, I'll be their best friend for eternity. Because I was the guy that led them to Jesus. We need to quit thinking about that. We need to strike whenever there is an opportunity. He stays in the heat of the battle. He doesn't run from it. He strives for victory. And a Christian soldier remembers that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So you have to spiritually prepare for a spiritual battle. C.H. Spurgeon describes it this way, and that's such a great quote. "He pants for honor, seeks for glory. On the field of strife, he gathers his laurels, and amidst a thousand dangers, he reaps renown. The Christian is fixed by higher ambitions than earthly warrior ever knew. He sees a crown that can never fade. He loves a king who best of all is worthy to be served. He has a motive within him which moves him to the noblest deeds, a divine spirit impelling him to the most self-sacrificing actions. Thus, you see, the Christian is a soldier, and it is one of the main things in Christian life to contend earnestly for the faith and to fight voraciously against sin." He's a good soldier. Not every soldier is a good one. We hear stories all the time in the media about people in the armed services who behave less than honorably. There are men who are but just soldiers and nothing more. They only need sufficient temptation and they readily become cowardly, idle, useless, and worthless. But he is the good soldier who's the bravest of the brave, courageous at all times, who is zealous, does his duty with heart and earnestness. Now, my son Richard can tell you that one of my favorite Old Testament characters is a guy whose name is Benaiah. He's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, you read a very interesting story about him. Benaiah is known for three remarkable deeds as a warrior. One of the things he did is he killed an Egyptian giant who was more than 7.5 feet tall. He's the size of Goliath. He killed him by taking his own spear from him, and the spear was the size of a weaver's beam. It's this big around. And he was able to kill that giant with his own spear. On another time, he performed, he killed two valiant lion-like men, two valiant men of Ariel. We don't quite know what that means, but these were terrifying warriors in their own right. It was like meeting two lions and having to fight them off single-handedly. And then most interestingly, because it's a rather interesting thing to do, and I have a whole sermon on this one feat, it says that he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Saw a lion falling in a pit, he went down there to it to fight it. I guess he didn't have anything better to do. You know, his favorite TV show wasn't on, so he said, "I'm going to go in that pit and kill that lion." And he did. And yet, what's significant about Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and there's a whole lot of lessons you can learn from that story, but 2 Chronicles 23:23 says, "Benaiah was a great warrior, but he attained not unto the first three." In other words, as cool as Benaiah was, there's at least three warriors that were bigger and badder and cooler than Benaiah was. So he was the chief of David's bodyguards, but he wasn't one of the best three. What Paul is telling Timothy, you attain to the first three. You be one of the top three. You fight like a good soldier. Why does Paul use this whole idea of a soldier? It's because Paul doesn't want to picture believers as sluggards who are sound asleep on comfortable beds. It's a soldier. And that's not like somebody who's just interested in music and fine clothing or a theological critic that's always looking up word meanings and explaining derivations to you. Or somebody that just looks for spiritual peace for himself. But he's a soldier that's trying to take the kingdom of God and expand it. We need to be soldiers. Now, to do this, we need to get our marching orders. There's a book I want to recommend to you. If you don't have it, it's out of print, but I think you can still find it if you go out and Google for it. And if I was on a desert island and could only have three books, it would probably be the Bible, Woman Can Study Guide to the Bible, and this book. It's called Discovering the Secret Closet of Prayer by Aaron Burr. You need to read that book. I had a friend that bought me a copy. He gave it to me, my friend Larry. He said, I'll give you this as long as you promise to read it within a month. And I, a little paperback book about that thick. I thought, that's no problem. I'll do that. He still let me have it free, but it took me like 13 months to read it. Because I'd read a few sentences and go, wow. And I found myself underlining everything. Probably the most underlined book I have. Because every sentence has got some. And I would read it and ponder it. And I would have to try to put that into truths in my life. And I read the next phrase. And Aaron Burr had been in the United States Air Force. And he said he cannot imagine the idea of you deciding to get up one morning, sleep in a little late, miss the mission briefing, because you've already heard that colonel talk 1,000 times before, and you know the basics. You're going to get in the plane, you're going to take off, you're going to go somewhere, you're going to drop bombs on something, you're going to fly home. You know, that's the whole objective. And you know that, you might encounter bad weather, you might get some flak, but, you've seen it all before. So he says, you can't imagine the idea of skipping the mission briefing, walking out to your plane, getting in it, and taking off, and then wondering where you're going to go. Wondering what meteorological challenges you were going to find. Wondering where the enemy flak was going to go. He said it was absolutely crucial to show up at the mission briefing and listen to the briefing so you'd know what to expect. And he says, and yet every day we get up and we fly off into our day and we haven't had a mission briefing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who knows exactly what challenges we're going to face that day, knows exactly what scriptures to give us to help us when we find those temptations later in the day, knows exactly what our weaknesses are, knows exactly where we're going to encounter flak. And he says, don't leave for your day without your mission briefing. Wow. We need to do that. C.H. Spurgeon said something here I think applies to homeschool students quite well. He says, we should not practice an ordinance merely because our church teaches it or our parents believed in it. We must read the scriptures and search the question for ourselves, or we are not respectful to our Lord. The soldier who did not take the trouble to read the orders of his superior might justly be suspected of mutinous intentions. Disobedience rankles in any heart where there is carelessness about knowing the Lord's will. Folks, don't believe something just because mom and daddy taught you. Now show them respect, please. And if you had parents that taught you God's ways, praise God for His goodness to you. But there's only one book. There's only one source of truth worth basing your life on, and it's God's holy word. And every word of it's true. And anybody that says it's not true is an idiot. Because they just don't, the problem isn't with the book, the problem is they don't know how to interpret it. Get your marching orders. I can already tell I'm going to split this sermon in two. I just knew, last time I preached a whole chapter, one message. And we were only here for, 3 or 4 hours? I don't know. It wasn't that bad. But I thought, okay, I'm going to go easy. I'm going to preach 7 verses. There is no way we're finishing. So let me just get through the soldier and we'll save the other two for next time. But Paul says something interesting about, and really, in my estimation, says something painful about a good soldier. He says, no man that warreth, no soldier, entangleth himself with the affairs of this world so that he might please the one who enlisted him in the service. Now, Paul knew about soldiers. He was chained to one when he wrote these words. He watched Roman soldiers all day long, and there was no more disciplined group of soldiers in the world than the Romans. They perfected the art of war for their time. And they conquered the known world for their time. And a Roman soldier's single-minded purpose, rigorous discipline, unquestioning obedience, it makes such a beautiful picture for how we should respond to our Savior. It was said that the centurion guard, which consisted of 36 Roman soldiers, they had a formation that they could get in where they could easily fight off more than 600 men with just 36. What an amazing group of soldiers. And of course, you've heard the story about the Spartan 300 that held the pass for so long. There's an amazing group of soldiers that were committed to either come back with their shield, behind their shield, or come back on their shield. But they were going to stay and fight. But he says, don't become entangled. What's the word entangled mean? It means to become so involved in something that it detracts from your mission or it restricts your ability to serve. In fact, let's look at the Greek word. You see the Greek word there on the screen above my head. It's pragmateia. How many of you have ever heard the English word pragmatic? Somebody says, well, that's a pragmatic solution. A pragmatic solution usually means something that's practical, and it usually kind of carries the idea of if you've got a couple of things that are conflicting, maybe you compromise on this one a little bit in order to do this, because if you compromise over here to get this done, you've accomplished, you know, maybe the greater good. So it's a pragmatic solution. And Paul says, no one entangles himself with the pragmateia. No one entangles himself with the pragmatic or the practical or the everyday. You see, I usually think of being entangled by sin, by iniquity, by choosing, you know, entertainment I shouldn't be a part of or getting involved in parties that I shouldn't go to or something. But Paul says that one of the more subtle dangers for the Christian, one of the dangers that is of a greater sapping of our strength to serve the Lord is the everyday activities that seep into our lives when we let them instill our time and our strength and our energy. By the way, this same word is used in 2 Peter. Only other time it's used in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20. It says, while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. And that was actually the word entangled there. But it's the pragmatic. It means to get mixed up in the affairs of everyday life. So let me try to translate that into some examples. Now, I want to be very careful here. So look up from whatever you're doing. Focus your attention here because you need to hear this. Because some of these things, you know, were convicting to me. And if they're convicting to you, I don't want you to get mad at the messenger. I just want you to hear the Holy Spirit. I'm going to list some things that can potentially be detractors from our walk with the Lord and from serving the Lord. I'm not saying that these things are bad. I'm not saying they're sinful. I am not saying they're evil. I'm saying that you need to exercise care lest they detract from your walk with the Lord. Is everybody clear on that? You got that? Okay, thank you for nodding your head. So let's look at some of these things. And one thing I just want to say up front is that we make a lot of routine decisions in life without thinking about how they're going to affect our future. And let me just give you one little axiom I've learned the hard way, and that is the more stuff you own, the more it owns you. The more stuff you own, the more it owns you. This week, you know, Grace was going to either a birth or was going to the birthing center because she's apprenticing to be a midwife, and she came home and said, Daddy, the check engine light is on. And on most cars, check engine light really isn't that big, hairy of a deal. Usually means the O2 sensor or something on the catalytic converter's out. And, you know, as long as you take care of it in a reasonable amount of time, you're okay. On a Prius, do not ignore that light. Priuses are incredibly complex machines. A Prius has 3 water pumps. Now, most cars only have 1. It's got 3. And you don't want to ignore any one of them. One cold's the electric engine, one cold's the gasoline engine. I think the other one probably cools the other coolers. I don't know what the third one does, to be honest with you. But don't ignore it. And one time I was out in the Prius, the check engine light came on, and I was up here at the church, and I thought, I can get home. So I drove, and as I got going further, the car started acting a little less healthy and a little less healthy. And I said, okay, I'm driving straight to the dealership with this, but about 2 miles outside of the dealership, the Prius just said, I'm quitting right here. You're not going anywhere. And I had to call a tow truck to go that last 2 miles. And it was a coolant kind of issue. So this time, you know, I know the light, but next day she gets in the car and the light's off and doesn't think anything about it. But I knew if the light came on one time, I better pay attention. So we took it down to the Toyota place, and it was a coolant control valve. But that and a couple other things they found while they're under the hood, and about $900 later, I'm driving my car home. Now, if I hadn't had that, Chris, and we need it, trust me, and I love passing gas stations, don't get me wrong. That is a cool car to drive, because I don't stop at a gas station, but maybe once or twice a month, and I like that. But because I owned it, I had to pay attention to that light, because the more you own, the more it owns you. And when stuff goes wrong, you have to pay attention. We now have been in our house for 12 years, and I have something that's getting my attention now. It's called a hot water heater. And it is no longer letting me finish the shower at the same temperature I intended when I started the shower. And sometimes when my wife hears me shouting glory from the other room, it's not because I've received a spiritual epiphany. It's because the hot water heater is gone out. So that's something in my near future. Something I'm working on now. But there's a lot of everyday detractors. So let me just give you some ideas, not because these are things that are wrong in your life, but maybe these are things that will help trigger some ideas about what might be detractors in your life. Let's talk about buying a house. The conventional wisdom for many years was you need to buy a house because that's the way real estate appreciates, and that's the best way. You get a tax deduction for it, and you build up value in it. Financial advisors are now saying, in fact, there was a major article in Kiplinger, I think, here recently, that they're now recommending it. People ought to really rethink the idea of renting. You know, one of the nice things about renting is when something goes wrong, you call the landlord. And it's the landlord's problem to fix it. You look for a good landlord. They take care of it. Richard remembers the apartment days, and he says it was a nice thing to be able to call and have somebody put it in a dishwasher or fix the garbage disposal. He doesn't get that privilege anymore. Something goes out, that's his job to fix. It's my job to fix stuff. My hot water heaters, I can't call anybody else. I have to pay for it. I have to take care of it. There's a flip side to owning. And fact is, the other problem is real estate's not appreciating like it once did. And it's you have your money tied up, all that money you put in the down payment, it's tied up until you sell a house, whereas if you were just renting, you'd have your money free to invest in other stuff. So buying a house is not always the best option. In fact, is I usually try to tell people when they get married, hey, don't buy a house for the first 3 years. You know, figure out how close you want to live to your in-laws. Figure out how fast your family's going to grow. Save up, plan, wait. And yet everybody's so eager to rush out and become a homeowner. And then they find out that there's other challenges that maybe if they'd waited, they wouldn't have had. What about a job? One nice thing, we had dinner, I guess it was Friday evening. Was that yesterday or day before? Friday. We had dinner with some good Christian friends of ours that live in Florida, and they happen to be here in the Dallas area. And they own a jewelry business as a family, but they have had a burden on their heart for many years to start a clothing business that sells modest clothing. And they found a company that has been doing this and has a web presence and has been selling modest clothing on the internet for a number of years, and it turns out that the kids that were helping the business are growing and leaving home, and the husband's now been offered a really good job, so he doesn't want to stay there and take care of it, and the wife can't really run the business by herself, and so they're selling the business, and this family, they're friends of ours, are buying that business, and so they were up here going to the apparel mart for a trade show, finding out who all the vendors were and where you find stuff, and they're getting a lot of weird stares when they tell people they're trying to build a business that sells modest clothing because nobody understands that. But it, you know, one of the things that's interesting is because they own their own business and they've made a success at it, that when they want to go to a Christian conference, they can pick up and then go do that. You know, and to a certain extent, I can control my time because I have a certain number of allotted vacation days. But if the Lord told me tomorrow, you know, Robert, I want you to go spend the next year doing mission work in Guadalajara, that might be kind of hard for me because I have a job. And I'd have to figure out if my employer would be willing to let me keep that or if they'd be willing to give me a leave of absence and take me back. And I'm pretty sure if they ever got rid of me, they'd have good enough sense not to take me back. So, you know, maybe you start a business instead of doing that. You avoid installment payments. Now, by the way, and that's a pretty good thing because Proverbs 22:7 says the borrower becomes servant to the lender. And that's when payments start, they come pretty regular, don't they? They come every month. And what a freedom it is when those payments are gone. Here's another one that's really hard if you're a homeschooling family. Don't say yes to everything. Y'all know what the problem is, by the way, with homeschool students. I read this on the internet and in magazines, so I know it's true. They're not very well socialized. They don't have any friends. They're stuck at home all the time without any... No, I don't know how many birthday party invitations we get per month, but it's an astronomical number. And they're constant social... And sometimes we just have to say no because we got so many social obligations, we'd never see each other as a family if we didn't say no once in a while. And so, don't say yes to everything. Make worship your priority and let other stuff fit in around it because there's nothing more important than God. What about this? I know that every young lady has in her heart this great desire to get married and she already has in her mind the picture of the wedding and they all have different styles. I'm trying to talk my daughters into just waiting until they're all ready to get married. We have one mass wedding. I've got pictures of them doing it in China, so I know it works. And just have one mass wedding. We only have to buy one set of flowers. Only have to get one preacher to do the whole thing. Just get it done. And then it'd be over with. Because this possibility of four or five weddings in the next 5 years, it's going to kill me. And I just think, what an obvious choice that would be. Just get them all on the docket. Get it all scheduled at one time. Boom, it's done. And the next day, Judy and I are off to Tahiti, you know. And it just seems like that ought to work. But I want to encourage you that I think a lot of young people make marriage the goal of their life. And what they really need to do is just make becoming the person worthy of being married the goal of your life. And serve the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you need to say, okay, I'm going to devote the next 5 years to ministry and I'm not even going to consider courtship during that time. No. You be open to whatever the Lord wants in your life. But if you'll make Him your focus and you'll work on becoming the person you need to be, you know what? I think God will bring that right person along. Does that mean it's wrong to go on eHarmony? Absolutely not. I know a lot of good friends that have found wonderful mates on eHarmony. That's a great thing. But don't make that the main goal of your life. Make serving Jesus the main goal of your life. Here's another one. Maintain a mobile mindset. So let me ask you the question. If God did call you to go to Guadalajara and serve for a year on a mission field, how soon could you be there? Could you even be there? Could you make that change? How many hoops would you have to jump through? And part of having a mobile mindset is you can't have a lot of stuff. If you have both sides of your garage so totally packed out you can't get your car in and then you've rented two different storage facilities, you do not have a mobile mindset. You have a mobile mindset when things don't control your life and it's not that big of a deal for you to pick up and do what the Lord wants you to do should He call you to do something else. What about just decluttering your life? Decluttering things, first of all. Just don't have things everywhere. Please do not give me a Christmas gift that's a dust collector. I don't need one more thing to dust. I don't need one more thing to sit around. I hope I never see another decoration in my lifetime. The next decoration I want to see are when they put gold down on the streets in front of me, if you know what I mean. I'm looking forward to that. And I'm going to tell you something else. I won't need a single light bulb when I get there. That's going to be a wonderful thing. But declutter things. But guess what? Declutter your time too. How many things do you do that are just occupying time but they're not helping. Now, I will admit, sometimes I do two or three things at once. I am capable of listening to the news at the same time that I'm working. I can usually do that. But how many things do we just let in our life that are not important to the kingdom of God? Should we keep them up or not? What about relationships? I don't want to sound mean, and I'm almost done with this section. I don't want to sound mean, but not every relationship is one that's worth keeping or focusing on. A number of years ago, we had some friends that we were actively involved in ministry with. And just to make a long story short, though, because of some things in their past and some problems they had in their past, it was hard to say anything without one of them taking offense because of past hurts in their own life. Didn't have anything to do with us. But I felt like I walked on eggshells all the time, and I felt like I spent half of our relationship trying to win them back every time that they'd taken something as an offense that wasn't intended that way. And I finally just decided that that wasn't a relationship I could maintain on a long basis. Because I've got so much to do for the kingdom of God. I need people who will encourage me. I need people who will speak the truth to me. I don't need people that I have to constantly mend the fences with. And I still send them notes. I still wish them happy birthday. We'll still get together once or twice a year. We can do that sort of thing. But focus on the relationships that keep you serving the Lord. Those are important relationships. And here's something every man, I hope you hear what this one says, seek significance, not success. There's a book, guys, you ought to read, particularly if you're in your 40s or 50s and you haven't read this book, go down today, buy the book. It's called Halftime. They called it Halftime because I knew guys might read a book that had a football term in it. But it's about being halfway through your life. And what happens for most of us is in the first half of our life, we work for success. We try to establish our career. We try to get ahead in our career. We try to get recognized. We try to climb the corporate ladder. And then we get there one day, and suddenly we wake up and find out that, yes, we've achieved a measure of worldly success, but we don't feel like our life's counting for anything. And so we have a midlife crisis because we don't think our life is counting, and we want to do something totally different, and we look for something that's significant. And what he says in this book, he says, if you're young, start out by looking for something that's significant now so you won't be having that crisis later. If you do something that's significant, you'll love it and you'll become successful at it. But he also says to those of us for whom that advice came too late, that yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it to make the change, to do what is significant, not just what's successful. We need to learn to expect suffering. At the Battle of Waterloo, a fellow by the name of Picton, one of the generals, had two of his ribs smashed in, and he concealed the injury, and even though he was in intense agony, he still was at the head of his troop on a horseback leading the charge. He led one of the greatest charges that decided the battle of that day. He never left his post. He rode on until finally a ball came and hit him in the head and crushed his skull in. In that same battle, by the way, there was a lieutenant that had his left forearm broken by a shot. He couldn't hold the reins in his hand, so he held the reins in his teeth. He kept riding with a broken arm until another shot broke the upper part of his arm to splinters. They took him to a field hospital. Of course, in those days, surgery was pretty crude, so they amputated his arm. But 2 days later, with his arm still bleeding, he was on a horse again, riding at the head of his division. Those are guys that expected suffering in the face of war and didn't give up. Now, I want to show you a picture. My daughter sent me this picture this morning from Rome. This is the Colosseum, where so many Christians were put to death. And if you look at the very center part of that, you can see that there's kind of a circular area with some structures underneath it. This was underneath the floor of the Colosseum. This is where the cages were that they kept Christians in until they brought them up to the surface of the Colosseum to feed them to the lions or burn them at the stake to the cheers of those in the crowd. They knew to expect suffering. And yet today we get the idea that if somebody just criticizes us, we're suffering for Jesus. I don't really think we know the meaning anymore compared to what these do. What difficulties do you have? You know what? I'm gonna stop there. There's more we need to say about the soldier, but we'll pick it up next time. But just ask you this question. How difficult does being a Christian make your life right now? You pretty comfortable? Are you getting through without a whole lot of criticism, a whole lot of suffering? Now, I'm not suggesting that you go into work tomorrow and you grab some guy by his collar and you shake it and say, "Do you know Jesus? If not, you better get him now." That's probably not the greatest way to win people to the Lord. Don't invite suffering, but be faithful no matter what. In fact, just let me give you a definition. I don't even have this in a slide. We're going to finish this next week. Let me give you this definition. Write this down, because it may be the one thing that I say under the influence of medication and with a total lack of sleep that was worth anything today. But here it is. It's a definition. I want you to write this definition down. This is the definition of success. Everybody wants to be successful, right? I'm going to give you a definition of success that has served me well. Here it is. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Let me say that one more time. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. So next time your buddy says to you, "Oh, he is so successful." Well, is he? Maybe he has tons of money in the bank, but if he's not honoring the Lord, is he successful? No. If he's not maintaining unity with his wife, is he successful? No. If he doesn't have the hearts of his children, is he successful? No. Now over here you may see a guy that he makes 15 bucks an hour. He lives in kind of a beat down looking house that he's been in for the last 30 years. But his kids love him. His wife adores him. He gets up and reads the Word of God every day, and he strives to share Jesus whenever he has the opportunity. He's driving a car that the muffler's rattling on and it's rusting out behind the wheels. But is he successful? Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God regardless of the consequences. Guy gets thrown in prison because he shared his faith. Is he successful? I think all of heaven would say yes. If you don't remember anything else today, take that. May God help us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got so much more I want to say about what it means to not be entangled with the affairs of this world. But you know, from my own life, I will tell you, I don't have any huge lurking sins where I'm sneaking down to the bars at 11 o'clock at night when the rest of the family is asleep and I'm leading a double life. But I will tell you that there's a lot of daily activities that sometimes take so much of my time to manage that they suck the life out of my walk with Christ. If you have that problem, I want to invite you, while Richard leads us an invitation song, to come up here and just ask God one thing today. Not anything else, just got one objective. I'm not shooting with a shotgun today, I'm shooting with a rifle, so I'm trying to aim for a very precise target. It's this: would you be willing to come and ask God to search through your life and show you the pragmateia, the daily activities that waste energies that you could be using to serve the Lord? And would you say, "Lord, I want to redeem the time, for I know the days are evil. Would you show me where I need to change my life?" Would you stand right now as we sing? What number, Richard? 388. While you're singing, I want to invite you to come and join me at the altar. I'm about to turn this mic off.